Our scripture reading for this evening is Psalm 131. Psalm 131. This is a psalm of David. Hear the word of the Lord. My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. We've all been asked this question. What do you want to do when you grow up? We tend to ask children this because we get an adorable answer. But we also ask high school students, what do you want to do with your life? Now, some want to be a teacher. Some may want to be a politician. Not as likely. Many want to go on for more education. Maybe some go into the trades. Others to the medical field or the honorable position of a stay-at-home mom. Maybe even to military. These are just to name a few. We all want to grow up and find our place in this world. Why? Well, it's pretty obvious. Because independence comes, also a sense of purpose, responsibility, and the blessings that come along with age, such as getting married, having children, finding a career, establishing a home, and even leaving a godly legacy. All these blessings require us to grow and to mature throughout our lives. And because we all desire to grow up, many of us don't think what's required. You see, growth can be painful. We can face failure, setbacks, detours, frustrations, and many undesirable experiences. And such experiences, we learn later, stretch us and just challenge us. And it's only later that we realize these things were there to cause us to grow. But this is also true, and especially spiritually. While we may wish to be spiritually mature, how many of us can say we would welcome the process required to get there? Most of us can think of a time, though, probably numerous times in our lives, depending on how old you are, that after coming through a great trial, we realize just how much we've grown. Some right now are going through great trials here within this congregation. While we wouldn't wish these experiences, to repeat some of these experiences, we know that when we come through it, we're so much better for it and we're grateful. This is precisely what David's message in Psalm 131 is about. You see, in just three verses, he gives us a snapshot picture of the result of God's work in his life. As we seek to unpack these verses this evening, we must remember that this is a song of ascents. And as such, God's people would have sung this psalm as they made their way to worship. It is preparatory in nature, designed to focus the hearts of the people away from themselves and to God. And in summary fashion, David gives each believer the words to express in his own heart as they recall personally God's work of grace in their lives. Therefore, as we consider this text, let us do so in three ways. In the first verse, we will see cultivating a humble heart. In the second verse, learning a calm contentment. And then third, trusting our certain hope. First, a humble heart. We read in verse 1, my heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. This psalm is a prayer. David's prayer to Yahweh, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The psalmist provides here two main ideas. And the first one is that he is without pride. My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. The word proud here means lifted up or puffed up, arrogance, to have a high view of oneself. And the word haughty is similar, though the imagery here is one of condescendence or looking down upon someone else as less. Other versions use the word lofty. Think of the haughty eyes as the lofty gaze and demeanor of one looking down on someone else. Such a look in the face is the outward manifestation of the heart within. This haughtiness, this loftiness, it's all pride. Pride is when sinful human beings aspire to the status and position of God and refuse to acknowledge Him, acknowledge their dependence upon Him. Pride is when sinful human beings aspire to the status and position of God and refuse to acknowledge their dependence on Him. Is this not the first sin of our parents, Adam and Eve? They themselves were tempted by Satan to partake of the fruit that they saw with their eyes. What the heart desires, the eyes look for. Where the desires run, those glances usually follow. And so, what was the promise of Satan? He says this in Genesis 3:5, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Satan played upon their pride, and then upon their taking of that fruit and eating it, sin entered the world. Some of the strongest scriptural language against sin is used in reference to the sin of pride. Proverbs 16:5 says, "The Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished." Pride is the essence of our sinful nature. It's that sinful soil by which all other sins grow. Isn't this what Americans call the American dream? If you want it, you can have it. Just work hard. Take it. Just take it. It's yours. It's your right. It's your destiny. It's all about you. One might think that this would be David's mindset. After all, he's the king. Of all people, he had access to almost anything he set his eyes on. Yet, David says, "This is not what I am." He says, "My heart is not proud. My eyes are not haughty." He continues to unravel his communication here in this regard. In the second part of verse 1, David states that he remains within boundaries. "I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me." What does he mean by great matters? Another version translates this as, "I do not have great aspirations." Now, certainly, when we think of David, we think of all the great things that he did. He began his life as a humble shepherd, and then he became the king of Israel. His life story is fascinating. He slew Goliath with a sling and stone. He was a warrior, a musician, as well as a fugitive as Saul sought to kill him. And when David became king, he restored the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem and fought battles to strengthen the nation. He was a gifted, capable, accomplished, well-rounded, God-fearing king of Israel. Some would call him a man's man. So how can he say that he does not concern himself with great matters? The answer lies in his ambition or his motive. For the most part, his obedience to the Lord motivated him rather than his own sinful ambition. Sinful ambition desires to attain a higher rank among men and to gain the approval of others. It is selfish and self-seeking. And such ambition reveals the true motives of the heart, and its results are destructive. There were times when David's selfish ambition got the best of him. Think of when he laid eyes on Bathsheba, then committed adultery with her, and then arranged the murder of her husband. You see, sinful ambition is desiring something with wrong motives. For example, in James, we read in chapter 4, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Contrast these sinful motives with the words of Jesus in Matthew 6. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all these things will be given to you as well. David understood this. For him, he himself wrote in Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. You see, David understood, even being the king, that there were things that would not be available to him, and that his godly ambition had limits or boundaries. He understood Deuteronomy 29:29, that speaks of the secret things belong to our Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may follow all the words of the law. The hidden and mysterious ways of God are not for us to know, but the things that he has revealed are given to enable us to know him and his truth. You see, God is God. We are not. He is the creator, and we are his creatures. He is all-knowing, and our knowledge is limited. Yet, the knowledge we have is sufficient through God's word and his creation. What is our response to be? It's to be content with knowing that we are with the things that we are privileged to know, and to not concern ourselves with the things that are hidden. Think of Job. God did not answer all his questions as to why he had suffered, but instead he says, this is me, I am God, and you are not. And that was enough for Job. That satisfied him. We know that David was a man after God's own heart, and he was given the Spirit of the Lord upon his anointing by Samuel. He is also keenly aware of the condition of his fallen heart. In Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You see, David sees and understands his weaknesses and limitations as the king, but he still knows that he has responsibilities as the king. And yet within all that, he remains, for the most part, in boundaries. How about you? How about you and your calling? How about you as a father or a mother? How about you and your communities or here in this church? Are you living to the fullest extent of your calling? Have you pressed up to those boundaries and said, I'll do everything I can to serve you, Lord? Or have you taken a minimalist approach and just did enough to get by? You see, we need to know those boundaries. We need to know to the extent that we must go in our service to the Lord, because King David knew that. The question comes, though, and I don't know if you had this question in your mind, how can David actually say, my heart is not proud? There's about 5 people in my life, if I had said that, they would be on me immediately saying this, brother, be humble. How can David get away with saying this? Well, the answer lies in the next verse. We see David's calm contentment here as he describes his inner peace. He writes in verse 2, but I have stilled and quieted my soul. The terms stilled and quieted indicate a completed action. Something has already taken place. It's done. That word for stilled is to make smooth or to make level and flat after being wavy or bumpy. The word for quieted means to stop an activity and to be silent. How did David get that inward peace? Did he stand idly by while God worked in him? No. God initially worked in him. We call that justification. But there was an activity of faith involved here, sanctification. And here, while the NIV translates that verse, or that first word in verse 2 as but, other versions more accurately use surely. The word surely indicates that he can recall all those times in which he actively obeyed the Lord and therefore received God's peace. For example, think of Psalm 32, where David confesses his sin. He writes, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Our peace does not come from standing idly by and simply drifting through this life. Our peace comes through living in obedience to the Lord. If we sin, we repent. If we hear God's commands, we do what he says. We are actively engaged in our sanctification, that growth in Christ. And here in Psalm 131, David has made the effort to compose himself. His inner being, his soul, has been made smooth and quiet. Contrast this picture of serenity of soul with the picture of what the wicked's heart is in Isaiah 57, verse 20 and 21. We read, "But the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest. Those waves cast up mire and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." What is the condition of your soul this evening, brother and sister? How did you come to worship tonight? Is your soul a tumultuous sea? Or have you experienced the serenity of soul as David did, as indicated here in this psalm? Your answer depends on the source of your peace. We see also in verse 2 a powerful metaphor of a weaned child, where David explains his source of contentment. "Surely I have stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother." The bond between a mother and her nursing child is a special intimacy. For 9 months, that baby is woven together in her womb, and she feels the kicks and the hiccups and the movements, and they all increase as the due date draws near. But when that baby is born, the mother and the child continue to enjoy their bond, especially as the baby is nourished. The love of the mother and the satisfaction of that child is a special relationship of tender affection. But when the time comes and the nursing must end and the child is weaned of his mother's milk, this sudden change may certainly startle and even confuse the child, causing him to wail and throw a temper and scream. Is the mother being cruel? No, not at all. She understands that the child must be weaned or disciplined in order to grow and mature. David concludes verse 2 saying, "Like a weaned child is my soul within me." What does this mean? Well, let's take this metaphor a little further. In Old Testament Israel, children were typically weaned around the age of 3. It is likely that the psalmist is thinking about a child of about this age. And so the child is maybe older than what we would typically think of the age of weaning. Now, a 3-year-old child is old enough to make a decision to either remain upset due to the perceived rejection or return to the warm embrace of his mother. It is no doubt, of course, that soon the child will yield to the pain of the discipline and submit his will to the mother's loving instruction and care, thus enjoying once again that warmth and intimacy. But here's the difference. He is now content in the relationship, not merely what he gets from his mother. He's content in the relationship with his mother, not just what he gets. So it is with David when the Lord chastened him. When the discipline was over, the Lord's love remained. Therefore, David submitted himself to the will of God, and his heart and his soul and his inner being was stilled and quieted. It begs the question, what is your internal soul reaction to your Heavenly Father's discipline? Do you see your trials, your hardships, your afflictions, all difficult situations, including your struggles with sin? Do you see all these things as being used of God to draw you ever closer to Himself? The weaned Christian will grow and mature into a man or woman, and all the while deepening his relationship to his Heavenly Father. For the goal and the joy of such a Christian is that intimacy with Him, not what that person can get from God. We've all experienced, in the grocery store, for example, someone else's child who hasn't been weaned, who hasn't learned the discipline of respecting his mother, and screams and wails in every other area of life because he just does not want to do what his mother says. He just doesn't care what his mom says. What a picture of destruction of a soul of a child. If you've ever tried to take the pacifier away from your child, you know the battle that goes on. How many of us are like that when God takes something away that we love so that we'll think of Him instead of ourselves, and that we'll stop thinking of God as the type of God that just gives us things? After all, in America, we can have whatever we want. But God wants us to want Him. Have you stilled and quieted your soul before the Lord? Proverbs 3:11-12 says this, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. Do not resent His rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those He loves, just as a father the son He delights in." Remember this, that we must learn that when pride remains, the discipline will be all the more severe. But when pride is defeated, submission will be sure to follow. And with submission to the Lord, there is calm contentment. Therefore, this calm contentment that comes forth from a humble heart leads us, thirdly, to a certain hope. David concludes this short psalm with one final aim, to point Israel to Yahweh, their certain hope. And while the first two verses of this psalm are inward, personal, this final verse is outward and corporate. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. The word hope is given as a command. David expects the people to hope in, to expect, and to eagerly await the Lord. Notice that David directed the people's hope not to himself as king, not to themselves or to anyone or anything else, but to the Lord. Now, what does this hope mean? In this context, this word has the idea of a lingering or a confident expectation, an awaiting trust. It has the idea of an ongoing, continual, lifelong looking to the Lord. Children, do you ever wait for your dad to come home from work? Do you wait by the window or the door, and upon seeing his vehicle pull up in the driveway, get excited and shout, "Daddy's home!" And dads, isn't that one of the most wonderful experiences when your child runs to see you after a long day of work Mom's the same. It just warms our hearts. But it warms God's heart too, when we're eagerly waiting for Him. And our focus and our gaze is on Him alone, and knowing He will show up. But what happens when God does not show up in our lives as we expect Him to? What happens when we receive news that we've been diagnosed with a disease, or one of our children has been involved in a serious accident, or that we've suddenly lost a loved one? Do you still hope in the Lord? Or do you turn from Him in bitterness for making your life miserable? Or do you look to other things and other people to help, forgetting that it's God who you need to hope in and look to? What happens to your hope when God's difficult providences take place in your life and mine? Well, our gaze must remain on Him. And we must trust that He is good, even if it doesn't seem like what He is allowing is good. This is difficult, and yet this is why David reminds us to put our hope in the Lord. But how? How do we put our hope in the Lord? Well, by knowing and heeding His revealed will. The Word of God. To hope in the Lord is to look to God's Word and see it as precious. The people of Israel had God's law, and while on the way to worship, singing a psalm of ascent just like this one, they would have been anticipating hearing God's law, just like we did this morning. But it begs the question, what is the attitude in our hearts towards hearing God's revealed will for us? A heart that has been weaned of self-centeredness, a heart that doesn't have pride, our attitude is going to be like this. David describes it in Psalm 19, 7 to 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey, honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Look how David values God's law. Look at how he sees life and hope, strength, answers, everything from God's word. And how often is it when we face providences from God, do we stop reading our Bibles? Do we stop praying? We stop looking to His word. It's so easy to do when we're discouraged. It's so easy to be upset with Him in our soul. Nobody else would be aware, but we are. And we let ourselves slip. God's words are so precious to David. Yet we must strive to keep our hope in the Lord as He has revealed Himself. And no doubt we'll be tempted to look to things or people other than God. And in those trials, we can remember 1 Corinthians 10:13, that no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. God will provide that way out of temptation, even when we don't see it right away. It requires hope, that eager expectation that God will show up and that we will wait for Him and look to Him, not giving up, keeping our eyes fixed on Him. When David took his eyes off the Lord, he went his own way and sinned. And in God's goodness and faithfulness, He sent the prophet Nathan to call David to repentance so that he could be rescued from his sin. And we have the same assurance in Philippians 1, verse 6, being confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Such truth reminds us that God will persevere with us and that we simply cannot do this in our own strength. We need a Savior from our sin. In the second part of verse 3, we see that this hope remains forever. The people of Israel would have known that the Lord God had established his covenant with them, his people, and they would have known the stories passed down from generation to generation that testified to God's faithfulness to his people. And they would have also known that from the line of David, the promised Savior would come and save God's people from their sins. God's immediate response to the pride of Adam and Eve was to promise that one day a Savior would come, crush Satan's head, and deliver his people from sin, Satan, and hell. David and the Israelites had the sacrificial system to continually remind them that they were sinners in need of salvation. Today, you and I have the added light of the New Testament and can see more fully what the people of Israel only saw dimly. We can see Jesus in Psalm 131. Jesus had a humble heart. For we read in Philippians 2, being in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. But we also see that Jesus was content to please his Father. In John 6, we read, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." And we also see that Jesus is our certain hope. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, we read in Hebrews, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Do you know this Jesus? Is he your hope? Just like Israel looked ahead to the coming of the Messiah, so too we look ahead to the second coming of the Messiah. When King Jesus comes to gather his children, I pray that you will be numbered as one of them. Psalm 131 is timeless. We do not know when it was written or for what occasion specifically, but it is as true today as it was in David's day. As you look on your life, brother and sister, I pray that you can see evidence of God maturing you. Work to cultivate a humble heart. Learn a calm contentment and trust your certain hope, who is Christ Jesus. As we do, our ambition will be to please our Father, to do his will without question, and to continue to hope in him alone. As this process unfolds, we will start to look a lot like little children as we learn to trust him. Do you think you've lost anything by becoming a child before the Lord? No, not at all. You have gained everything, for this is truly growing up in the kingdom of God. For Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for such is the kingdom of God." Let's pray.